need to explain these things. That when you begin to sense the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you will also begin to feel the promptings of the sin principle within you. You've got that described or pictured for us in relation to the weaning of Isaac. When Isaac was weaned, then the opposing element that was there began to mock and go against that, you see. And it's the same here as Paul is indicating, that having come into the good of regeneration, that a powerful work has commenced and is going on in our souls, and God is wanting us to respond to the Holy Spirit, who is constantly prompting us and probing us to move along this new mindset, this new aspiration that we have. But we will also sense in a very genuine way the activities of this sin principle within us called the flesh. Now, you'll never change that, but you have to make no provision for it. Don't give it any room to operate and to work and develop. But bow to the Holy Spirit. Sense his dominating power and influence over your life, and make that the great point, because that the person in the flesh, who's in Adam, who's unsaved, cannot please God. That means it's a moral impossibility. He's totally void of spiritual life and its effects. But now, coming into verses 9 to 11, it's not a new aspiration, it's a new possession, a new sense of life we've got as believers. We've got this sense of new life in our souls, and that's only by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you know.
Verse 9 definitely qualifies verses 5 to 8, doesn't it?
It does.
Because verse 9 makes a very definite statement, "But ye." And again, it's an emphatic statement, "But ye are not in the flesh."
Yeah, it is.
You're not in that state of verses 5 to 8, but ye are in the Spirit. In verse 1, you're in Christ.
That's right.
In verse 9, you're in the Spirit. It's lovely in the book of Thessalonians chapter 1, you're in God the Father. Here is the positional place that God has put us in divine persons. But here we are now, because he's going to bring to us the fact of the power that we can live with, isn't it?
That's what he's doing now.
Yeah, in the Spirit, if so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you.
That's
isn't
right.
That word, the word to be at home?
That's right, feeling at home.
And the Spirit of God just being at home in every believer's life. And every believer, of course, has the Spirit of God at the moment of their conversion. I was brought up, or at least was taken into Pentecostal circles. They taught me that I didn't get the Spirit of God at my salvation, that the Spirit of God came at some subsequent time after my salvation. I love this verse, because this verse once and for all teaches me that when I got saved, the Spirit of God became mine. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The moment of your conversion, you came out of the sin principle into the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
That's
good. He's not even saved. So that these Pentecostal meetings that would tell us that we need to go to tarrying meetings, I tell them you need to go to gospel meetings if they haven't got the Spirit. Because, of course, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But we have the Spirit, and the Spirit is at home in us. We're in it. He is in us. Oh, sorry, we're in him. I shouldn't use the neuter, should I? We're in him. He is in us.
Your theology was going astray there.
don't we have here a threefold work of the Spirit in those three verses, 9, 10, and 11? You mentioned earlier. I believe we find the Spirit of holiness mentioned in Romans 1. Twice, I believe, the Spirit is mentioned in Romans 15. Apart from that, the nearly 20 times the Spirit is mentioned, they're all in chapter 8.
Yeah.
But in verse 9, we have the Spirit of God. And that takes us back to salvation, so it's in the past. But said that there, the Spirit of God is in relation to our deliverance from the penalty of sin. Then we have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10 would show us the present. The Spirit of Christ in relation to the power of sin. Mm-hmm. Verse 11, we have the spirit of him that raised up Jesus. So there's a looking forward. And of course, as every believer should appreciate, the day will come when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So we see that in 9, 10, and 11.
Mm-hmm. That's very consistent with the context, too. I really appreciate that. That's the point. Could also underscore the fact that the end of verse 9, some have suggested that the Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but a Christian spirit or Christ-like disposition. You know, look at verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that kind of disposition, he is none of his. But as our brother Norman has been pointing out to us, that is completely untrue. It's the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is proof, clear evidence and proof that we are saved, as we sometimes sing them, that the moment my all I ventured upon the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. And that remains true according to Paul's teaching here. But we'll need to press on because...
Could I just say, there are three expressions of the Spirit in the verse, isn't there? Mm-hmm. He's the Spirit. He's the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of Christ. So yeah. When you think of the Spirit, obviously you think of the Holy Spirit. Then you see again, linked with both persons of the Godhead, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. I think they must be emphatically the same expressions relative to the Holy
Spirit. And yet last night our brother Tommy and I were saying that there is absolutely no reference in this chapter to him designated as the Holy Spirit.
Correct. That's right.
Which is amazing. Pardon?
It's the Spirit.
That's right.
And then in that context, we have the whole of the Trinity mentioned, don't we? Mm-hmm.
But you'd have thought the fact that it was dealing with sanctification and holy living, that you'd have got the Holy Spirit mentioned, described
as that way. There are many meanings to the flesh, the nature. Mm-hmm. We are not in the flesh, but we're in the body. We're still in the body.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Now, verses 12 to 13, we have a new obligation. You'll notice that we have a new obligation now as believers. We are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the sin principle, but we are debtors to the Spirit. And debtorship in the Epistle to the Romans is very beautiful to develop. I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian. He speaks about we owe the flesh nothing, but we owe the Spirit everything. We are debtors here. And he speaks about loving one another. We shouldn't owe no man anything, but to love one another. He's taking up the great theme of debtorship. But here, we must always remind ourselves that we are in no way indebted to the sin principle, the flesh. But we are definitely indebted to the Holy Spirit. We have responsibilities now. He's bringing in the idea of responsibility and obligations to live after the Spirit. Now, are we concerned about that today? Are we concerned about obligations to live after the Spirit? It's one thing to rejoice in the overflowing grace of God and the infinite merit of the death of Christ, but and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, but are we conscious of our debtorship to the Holy Spirit to live after him? Yes. Verse 12. Yes.
No,
Mm-hmm. So it goes side by side. As the walk in the Spirit, you are not fulfilled the things of the Spirit. Go for the battleground, and God versus the devil. Go for the battleground, and God works.
Mm-hmm.
And God wins in every kind of God to fight with him.
Mm-hmm.
We are a battleground. That's why we go for the redemption of his body.
Yes, sir.
Our bodies are not living with it. Therefore, there's a conflict in the body of the person. Mm-hmm. I know that he is in the body. There's a walk in the Spirit which I want to fulfill the people.
That's what we have to do, Brother Gregory. It's the conflict will always be there, right to the very last moment. But we're being instructed here in this chapter to live by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and pray in the Spirit and let the Spirit of God totally dominate our lives in that way.
There are four references to here to the body, isn't there, in this chapter?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're dealing with flesh and spirit, but at the end of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul refers to the body of death. Of the four references to the body in Corinthians, Romans 8, verse 10 says the body is dead.
Yeah.
Then we notice in verse 11, your mortal body,
mm-hmm.
or a dying body. In verse 13, we're to mortify the deeds of the body. So in those first three, death is connected with the body.
Yes.
And I'll say nothing about the fourth one because you're going to get to the redemption of the body.
Yes.
And we'll leave it at that. That looks forward.
Right. Those references to the body are very vital to gather up. They're so important to see. That is the great thing in chapter 8. He's dealing with the body. But the epistle to the Romans is taken up with that theme right from chapter 1, you remember.
Yeah.
When you've got... Where they defiled their bodies by the way they were living, and something that is very prevalent in our day and is being legalized and everything else. Mm-hmm. But God says it's still wrong. Doesn't matter what they say about it. It's still wrong to defile the body with one another. And then he shows we have a delivered body and a presented body in chapter 12. And these references to the body here are very important. And just while we're on it, there is a tricky bit in verse 13. Walking, for if we live after the flesh, ye must die. But if you live the Spirit, we shall live. Now, I think it would be good for us, brethren, to point out what this is meant here. What is meant by death here, and what is meant by life here, living here in this verse? Has anybody got any thought on it?
Well, I noticed that Mr. Darby, I think J&D's version, and even the received text that the authorized on, it has the idea you're about to die, yeah. Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If you live after the flesh. Now, I know that a good brother, a great and mighty man at home, he linked this very clearly with verses 5 to 8.
Mm-hmm.
And he linked this with the life principle, that if a man lives after the flesh, then he is to die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, that then is the next section. I do wonder if it's here a practical thing that's before us, is it?
I really do.
Aye, amen.
I believe
because,
it is.
Because this brother just wouldn't have this. And he was a mighty man. You don't argue too much with mighty men. But I do take it that here it is the practical thing that's before us. If you live
after
the
so.
flesh principle, then all that will produce is death.
That's right.
Isn't it severed from God? I mean, you get the widows and Timothy.
That's the same idea.
It's the very thing. It's the very point.
Mm-hmm.
And now just to explain that a bit, what our brother Thompson has mentioned there, it's not merely that of the body he's referring to. Because, let me quote the verse 1 Timothy 5, but in relation to the widow, who is wasting her time and going about causing problems with her life now since her husband has died. It says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now that's the idea that is in this verse, I believe.
Yeah, amen.
And but if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We've got eternal life. He's not talking about that. It's the enjoyment of the spiritual life we have in the Holy Spirit, amen, by the Holy Spirit.
And the idea behind the word here is to do constantly. I'll need to do it tomorrow, and I'll need to do it the day after.
That's right.
This is the constant habit of the believer when it says, if you do mortify the deeds of the body.
It doesn't say you shall die in your sins.
No.
No.
There's two kinds of lives to live. There's a death life and a life life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the difference here.
That is true. Who was asking there?
I would like to ask you about it.
Yes.
If I fail to mortify and I'm gratified instead, can I be led by the Spirit of God? Doesn't God guide when He governs?
Mm-hmm.
Or is this a condition?
Well, I think when it says, Brother Matt, in relation to those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, that can also be reversed. Those that are the sons of God are led by the Spirit. That is the new characteristic feature of the new community of life into which we've been brought as linked with the Spirit. Sonship has brought us into the essential right of the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not His leading in the meetings or His leading in a general way. It's just the fact that if I'm in the family as sons moving in the dignity of it, I'm led by the Spirit of God. I am no longer led by any other energy or principle or power, whatever. But your point is right, that if I'm constantly going against the Spirit of God, instead of mortifying, I gratify, to use your expression, then I will not enjoy this leading of the Spirit in my life. It's one thing to have positionally the leading of the Spirit, the sense of being divinely moved and directed and controlled and influenced and governed by the Holy Spirit, which is true of every believer. But for me to go against the Holy Spirit, remember, we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench corporately the Spirit. But if we go on living like that, we will certainly not enjoy the liberty and the leading and the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
I suppose this is one of the proofs of sonship. The idea, as many as are led, the thought I think is actively led and cooperating with. And these are the children of God, isn't it? It's not so much sons, it's relationship that's in view. Son has the idea of dignity. And again, there's a number of emphatic words through this chapter. They and they alone. So here is the proof of sonship, or the proof of relationship, that if we're actively cooperating with the Spirit of God, there should be something within us. If the Spirit of God is in us, and we're in the Spirit, verse 9, then we should be actively cooperating
exactly
with the Holy Spirit of God.
Going along with the Spirit.
And that would be a proof that we are saved.
I believe it is.
Yeah, I see Christians praying that the Lord would lead them, and they hang on to the steering wheel.
I know. No, well, that won't do, Matt. You'll know what will happen there.
Brother Jim?
Yes.
You mentioned in the last section about the mind.
Yes.
And now it seems to me this section is more in connection with the members.
Sure.
And the manners.
Yes.
And the movements of the children of God.
Sure.
So here, I think in this chapter, we're getting progression in the teaching.
I think he
What's
is.
What's in the that. Mind is going to come out in the members.
That is right. Now, about the evidence of our sonship is our willingness to go along with His leading. I think that's what he's saying. Whereas the unregenerate are not subject to the law of God. Verse 7. You see the contrast between that now. Now, it would also be helpful, since our brother Norman has indicated in his statements there, about sons and children. One is... that they are relationships. Both of them are relationships. One is birth relationship. The other is positional, dignified relationship. You know, it's this position of dignity. When you go to the Epistle to the Galatians, your good authorized version says that we are all the children of God by faith, but it should read, we are all the sons of God by faith. So that that there is a sense in which relationship is still related to son. But if you go to John's writings, he always speaks of children and relationship. So try and see one as a birth relationship and the other as an associate relationship, associated with the Lord Jesus as sons. So take, for example, Galatians 4. And being sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now there you've got relationship, you see. Abba in the sense of tenderness. You know, Father in relation to that beautiful relationship we have to Him, no longer in a spirit of bondage and fear and so on, but we draw near to the Father intimately. And I'm not going to question, brethren, how they pray to God, but we should always remember that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should try and see that. We've brought into a new relationship. And it's that very beautiful relationship that gives us a special link with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I was thinking, Brother McCall, you say children is the earth relation, or the birth relationship.
Yeah.
Four ways Paul refers to the people of God here. Verse 12, we have brethren, so that would be the earth relationship, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would too.
Mm-hmm. Then we have the Son as a positional thing, and then in verse 17 that you'll get to, we see them as joint heirs with Christ. There's their possession.
That's nice, that. That's lovely. These are very precious thoughts. So that Abba is the cry of the trusting infant, whereas Father is the intelligent trust. You see, that's the difference he's making here. Abba is not a reasoned cry, but it's a reflexive cry. The Lord Jesus used it once in Gethsemane. It's amazing. He used that, Abba, Father. And you'll read that in Mark chapter 14. So we have to see that beautiful relationship. Coming into verse 16, you'll notice the Spirit, the authorized says itself, and further down the chapter, whereas we believe it should read the Spirit of God Himself. And I think it would be nice to point out to our younger people the need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not a thing, He's not an influence, but a person. Equal in essence and substance and majesty and glory and equality and power with the Father and with the Son. He's a real person and He can be grieved. And we must always keep that in mind. The Spirit Himself. Now, I want to quote something technical to you. If you just listen to this for a moment, the misrendering itself is due to the fact that the pronoun is neuter in the original, in grammatical agreement with the word pneuma, spirit, which is neuter only as a matter of grammar. I'm quoting W.E. Vine there. You thought I was really clever, didn't you? My daughter, especially the younger one, they're far away just now. She always say, "Hey, Dad, you watch your grammar on the platform, you know." I always like to put you right on your grammar. Well, if you want it from grammar, here it is, from a man who should know. So that Mr. Vine points out helpfully to us that the authorized translators were not so far away in the sense of using it, the word grammatically, in relation to its neuter. But In coming to the truth of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we should never ever use it in the sense we would use the word itself. He is a person. Now try it. You'll excuse me having taken time to go through that. But he beareth witness with our spirit. That is, this is an amplification of the teaching of verse 15. The spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, it's the Spirit of God who prompts this cry within us. You see, it's actually the Spirit of God within us who is saying it. And he's prompting us to say, Abba, Father. You see the point?
The word is to cry aloud, too.
It is to cry aloud.
It's to cry aloud with a full, emphatic business of knowing the relationship involved. You said it was used of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's used again in the book of Galatians, isn't it?
It is.
I take it, Galatians chapter 4, I take it that in, as you said, Mark chapter 14, 36, mm-hmm. It's used of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians, it would be against the background of the Jew, I think.
Yeah.
Here, against the background of the Gentile.
That's nice.
So that Jew and Gentile together can now claim God as their Father. And it's a term of endearment, isn't it?
It is. It's good. Now, I'm sorry, I'm pushing, because we must keep going now. If heirs, children, then heirs, verse 17, with Christ, who by creation, redemption, and the gift of the Father is the appointed heir of all things. And we are linked up with him. You remember the story about Abraham and Isaac, and that Isaac is the heir. Because he was son, he was heir of all that Abraham had. And that's the idea with us. It's our links with the Lord Jesus, who is heir of all things. We are joint heirs with him. But I think we should come on down now to the second paragraph, the thrilling expectation of the believer. And you'll notice now in coming to verses 18, from verse 18 onwards, it's been pointed out that there are three groans in this section. You've got the groan of the creation, and you've got the groaning of the Christian. We also groan within ourselves. And then verses 26 to 27, you have the groaning of the Holy Spirit. He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But here's something I'd like to emphasize. The groanings are not the groanings of death, but they are the pangs of life, of birth. And associated with each groaning is a hope. You must always see that in this context. It's the groan and hope of the creation. What are they hoping for? Well, the creation is hoping for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they'll be brought into great liberty. What are we groaning for? Because we have a hope. We are expecting, we are looking forward to the redemption of our body. And the Holy Spirit and his groaning and his hope, the Comforter who is within us, is the one who makes intercession for us. Yes, Brother Taylor. Mm-hmm.
Should we call him God the Holy Spirit?
I don't know if that is a scriptural term. No, I don't. I don't use that.
But he is called God in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Acts in chapter 5, isn't he? Acts chapter 5, you have not lied against men, but you have lied unto God.
He's clearly God, absolutely
yeah, right.
God, as our
yeah.
brother Norman has pointed out to us. There you've got the personality of the Holy Spirit and his deity and his distinct identity. The same at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. You have the Father's voice. You have the Son of God coming up out of the water. And the Holy Spirit came and abode upon him. Three divine persons in relation to that. Another thing for the younger believers, and some of my older brethren too. I'm not being highly critical. I just want to make the comment. We should never refer to God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because that makes three gods. And there are not three gods. There is only one God. And that's why I never use the expression, Mr. Taylor, God the Spirit, and God the Son, and God the Father. I believe that we should see that they are three persons within the Godhead. One God, but three distinct persons within the Godhead.
But you wouldn't condemn a brother that doesn't do that.
No, I wouldn't condemn him. No, I'd just try and put him right. I know.
Even if some others don't.
I know. No, we don't. I wouldn't do that, really. But we're just trying to. I'm just mentioning that to point out the wonderful personality of the Holy Spirit. You see, on the one hand, the exclusives would have us pray to the Spirit and give him a place that he does not take himself. And I like ministry in relation to the Holy Spirit, brethren, but I don't think we should present the Holy Spirit the way we present the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is the one who takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. He always glorifies the Lord Jesus, and so should we. But I'm not taking away from the Holy Spirit. Then you've got Pentecostalism, who I believe rubbish the Holy Spirit. And I believe it's a system that is basically unscriptural and has no firm foundation upon Amen. Which to exist.
Amen.
And one of the most grievous and wrong systems that is in the religious world today. And they take away from the person of Christ, and they take away from the Holy Spirit in the truest sense of the word.
Isn't that why, Brother Jim, that there's so much error by misquoting the Holy Scriptures? And I think Paul, when he mentioned to Timothy, hold fast the outline of sound words.
That's right.
And I think that's what we should seek to do, to be conversant with the Word of God.
Exactly.
Brother, when did this curse come on the growing creation? Good. Was that when the crown fell from Adam's head?
It was.
I believe it was, Brother Matt, yes.
It affected everything.
It really did. That's why in Colossians, in relation to the death of Christ in Colossians, he not only reconciles us to God, but things in the heavens and things on the earth will all come under the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you've pointed out, in the fall of man, there was a terrible cosmic fall took place, affecting the whole universe, I believe, except the throne of God. And I believe that God is moving to this end where everything will be brought into perfect agreement and suitability to him. And there will be a marvelous moment at the manifestation of the sons of God when the creation itself will be marvelously liberated.
I notice here that the great theme obviously now is we've had sonship. If sonship, then we've got heirship. Mm-hmm. That's verse 70.
Uh-huh.
And we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I take it that whatever the Lord Jesus is coming into, when he sets up his great glories and his millennial kingdom, the saints of God are going to enjoy that with the Lord Jesus. We have become joint heirs. And it's a word which means that we become fellow sharers with. And all that he is going to enter into, we're going to enter into.
That's
and that's why it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And as we're linked with the rejected man now, the day will dawn when we're going to be glorified with that blessed man in a day to come. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy. They can't be put in the same scale. They can't be put in the same balance to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. It's not in us,
no.
But it's to us.
Towards us, yeah.
That's right. It's what God is going to display to us when wandering worlds are going to be subject to the claims of the Lord Jesus and to the claims of the saints. In that day when we are linked with God's beloved Son, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, and this world, when it's delivered from its curse, the groanings of these verses here,
yeah.
When it's delivered from it, then the saints of God are going to see the glory of all this that God has got for you and has got for me. And that's why it says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. He doesn't wait for the Lord Jesus, note.
No.
It waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I notice you've quoted that every time.
Yes.
Most people would look, oh, it's waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. But it's not.
No.
It's waiting for me to come.
Right.
It's waiting for you to come. And the reason for that is seen in verse 20. As Brother Matt has drawn before us, the fact that at creation, I used to believe years ago that when Adam sinned, he brought the whole creation into chaos. That's not true. It was God, as brothers, as the brethren have said, that brought the that put the judgment upon the creation.
Yeah.
For God says to have a fallen man in an unfallen state would have been an awful thing. Yeah. Says God, I'll make the creation consistent with what the man is.
That's right.
So God subjected the creation. That's verse 9, verse 20. He subjected it, not willingly. He didn't want to go that way, but God subjected it by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope, but he put a hope within that creation.
That's right.
When that man gets recovered, I'll recover you.
That's right.
So we can understand now, a perfect man has been here, but the creation wasn't recovered then. It's a fallen man that's going to be recovered.
Mm-hmm.
And when they see that fallen man recovered, then says God, I'll recover the creation. So the creation's longing for the day when the saints of God, glorified with our Lord Jesus, coming into that great inheritance that is his, then they can be delivered from the curse that was put upon them. Everything will become consistent again. A redeemed man, a redeemed creation, and all for the glory of God. And says God, I'm going to reveal this all to you. And the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that glory which you're going to see when worlds are restored in our Lord Jesus and in the saints.
That's very helpful, Brother Norman. You'll notice in verse 21, he looks back to the ideal conditions that existed in Eden, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Then it surveys the havoc and devastation introduced by sin, and evidencing the fact that we live in a sighing, sobbing, suffering world. That's characters. It was a paradise. Then it became a curse, a blighted world. But so that the whole creation groaneth. And Paul brings in a very significant truth then. He talks about travaileth in pain. And he takes the metaphor of a woman giving birth, just as the Lord Jesus did on two occasions. He likewise spoke about that in Matthew 24 and in John 16, I think it is. He makes use of it, pointing out to us that, it, as I mentioned, it's not the throes of death, it's the pangs of birth. And the pain, our Brother Norman's talking about, all the sufferings that people go through and is marked in the world generally today. But it's not to be compared with the glory. The same as a woman giving birth to a child. She can't describe the pain to you. I understand the pain is indescribable pain. But once the child is born, once deliverance come, there is no more pain. And forgets all about the pain. Why? For the joy that a child is born into the world. And that's what he's using here, the marvelous deliverance, the wonderful fact that he, that by means of this deliverance and by birth, by the birth pangs, he's brought into a wonderful experience of deliverance. And he's taking us on later on to the first fruits. I believe the Holy Spirit in the believer is the first fruits. Because he is within us, then we are going on to the full good of that. He's the guarantee, he's the pledge of coming glory. And he's leading us ultimately. That's why I used the word triumphant glory and expectation, because he's leading us through all these experiences and finally into the full good of all that God has for us in relation to Christ.
Brother McCall, you've mentioned each of the three groanings here is in view of the present problem in anticipation of the future deliverance.
That's right.
So you mentioned that the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Christian, the groaning of the Spirit.
Yes.
Just a quick picture. John 11, we have the groaning of the Savior.
Yes.
At the tomb of Lazarus, and then Lazarus is brought forth.
Yes, yeah, that's nice. That's good, that. I like that. So that always with the groaning, there is the great hope and realization of life and deliverance. It's very nice. Finally, only a few minutes left. The triumphant consummation in 28 to 39. Here is the certainty of all things. And you'll notice it could be summarized in by looking at three things. You'll notice that he tells us that there is, first of all, you've got the accused. Here's the accused. He's been already through a court scene at the earlier chapters. Now in chapter 8, he's giving us this court scene again. And here's the accused. And with an accused, you get three things. You get an accuser, and you get a judge, and you get an executioner. So Paul's looking at this court case and this great drama, and he brings forward the accused. And he asked the question, number 1, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. That's the accuser. Where is the accuser? There is no accuser, he's telling us. Then in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, or shall Christ Jesus who died and rose again? His death and resurrection is the ground of our justification. So there is no judge to condemn. The one who could have condemned is not condemning. You see the point? It's God who's justifying. And then finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Where's the executioner to come in and cut the person off entirely? There is no executioner. Thank God. For we are more than conquerors, he said. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Verse 31, there's no opposition.
Mm-hmm.
If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no opposition. Mm-hmm. God's for us. Verse 33, as you've said, there's no accusation.
Mm-hmm.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I remember the late Brother Albert Leckie, he said, there could be many accusations against Albert Leckie, but there's no accusations against God's elect.
That's right.
And you are God's elect. I'm God's elect. And there are no accusations, there can be no accusation against you and me. In verse 34, of course, there's no condemnation.
Uh-huh.
And in verse 35, there's no separation.
Great, isn't it?
It's lovely that the chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Yeah.
Lovely. I just noticed, and we must finish now on this point, that God will allow nothing to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To me, this forms the crowning arch of the whole epistle. It really does. You'll notice there are three references to the love of God in chapter 5 and 5 and 5 and 8 and 8 and 35. These three great references to the love of God, but it's in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from that. And death will not pull me away from God's love, and neither will life and its allurements or the cosmic spiritual powers, whether they're benevolent or otherwise. Or nothing in time, he says, and there's no power nor height of heaven nor depth of hell, nor anything else, whether it's disappointment or neurosis or disease or financial crisis or even insanity, anything, he says, nothing, there is nothing can separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a precious thing to close our meeting on.
Amen.
Isn't it lovely that it gives them the threefold title that at the end, brother, Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Beautiful, isn't it? Yeah. I think it's great to see him bringing that in. I remember reading a story about, I don't see Mr. Doherty here. I've always to ask him who Luther's friend was. You should know, Tom. You should know it. You're on these things. Melanchthon, do you know him? The old man that was with Luther.
Melanchthon, wasn't it, or somebody like that?
That's pretty good. That was a great Englishman. Attempt to, for an Englishman, anyway. He was more like the man that read his book and enjoyed things. Luther was the punching man. He was the man that was getting things done, and nailing up to the door, the thesis and all that. He was the shouter. He was the leader. But this other man, he was just a quiet, diligent, skillful student of the word. And he said, I've got no fear about this. How come, said Luther to him one day, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. And I was touched, by the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, sitting in his, he had problems with his mind too, Bunyan. He had a lot of distress and he's sitting in his room one day with his head in his hands and he's looking into the future and everything seemed dark to him when all of a sudden the Spirit of God thrust this great expression into his soul. If God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
And John Bunyan died a happy man in the good of that. May God help us to take it home with us. And thanks, brethren, for your contributions and help to us. It's been much appreciated. And our brethren that took part in all as well. Thank you.